and verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We want to talk for a while this morning about ask the question, are you making God's grace vain? And we'll start with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to do that. And we're going to kind of tie that into our topic for the conference this week and the things we're going to be discussing this week during that week of meetings, or next week rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about receiving not the grace of God in vain. And our theme this year at the conference is Ready, Set, Go. That is, get ready to do the ministry, get set, and then go do the work of the ministry. And in order to deal with that, what we've done is taken some places where Paul says, I am debtor, I am ready, I am made all things, I am set for defense. Things where Paul says, this is how I prepare myself for ministry. I am this way. Whether it's referring to his position in Christ or the attitude that he has or some action that he's taken. And the focus this week, you know, when I emailed the men, was to focus on the practical application of all of that. You know, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Well, how do you do that? How do you preach the gospel? How do you present the gospel? I am an ambassador for Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be an ambassador? How do you, what things specifically in your life do you do to live out that ambassadorship? And that's what we want to deal with this week. And as we deal with those things, hopefully what we're going to do as we go through the week is understand how we can not receive the grace of God in vain. How we can receive God's grace and have it work in us by following Paul's illustration, by following Paul's I ams, and be equipped to fulfill those I ams and therefore equipped to use God's grace in the way that he intended. Now, anytime you talk about vanity, you can't escape the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn back there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Not that there's any, well, I guess there's sort of a reason to escape the book of Ecclesiastes. It can be sort of a depressing book, depending on how you look at it. But when we talk about receiving not the grace of God in vain, we need to understand this whole issue of vanity. Vanity as it exists in mankind today, what God means when he talks about, what Paul means when he says about receiving not the grace of God in vain. And the book that deals with that a lot is Ecclesiastes, and especially chapter 1. Ecclesiastes starts out with vanity. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. You get down to verse 14, and Solomon says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So Solomon, as he, you have to understand, Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes later in his life, it appears. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes after he's lived a lot of life, after he's been to what we might today call the school of hard knocks, after he's seen the travail. He says there, verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. So this is not a young man writing this. This is not somebody with no experience writing this. This is Solomon writing this with the voice of experience, with the voice of wisdom, with the voice of understanding, with a little bit of tread worn off the tires. You know, he's a guy that understands life in general. he has wisdom, we're going to talk about that in a minute, to not only be able to observe life, but to be able to draw good conclusions from the life that he observes. And the conclusion that he draws is vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And the first illustration he uses of that in verse 4, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The primary illustration of vanity that Solomon uses is the fact that we're all going to die. One generation passes, another generation comes, but the earth abideth forever. In verse 3, he uses that to illustrate what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun. So that is, in the end, in fact, go back to the book of Genesis. Let's just look at this right now, and then we'll talk a little bit more about Solomon. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we look at chapter 3 often because it's the fall of man, and it helps us understand how mankind got in the condition that he's in. But it's what Solomon uses also to demonstrate the primary issue in our vanity. Here's the primary thing that makes our life vain. Genesis 2, 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What do you start out as? Dust. What do you end up as? What has changed? Not a thing. What you started out as is what you end up as. That's, if you want to define vanity, those two verses sort of give you a handle on what is vanity. When Solomon says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? When Solomon says, one generation passeth, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. What's he meaning? What's he demonstrating? It's Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:19. You started out as dust, you're going to live all your life, and you're going to end up as dust. What has changed? Nothing. There's nothing of eternal purpose or value that is accomplished or changed as a result of your existence in this body of flesh. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. That's what Solomon's illustrating. That's what he's saying in Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon is going to use a lot of different illustrations and demonstrations of that and observations of the world around him to say, look out there, there's another example of it. Look there, there's another example of it. Look over there, there's another example of it. But what it all boils down to is Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:19. You started out as dust, you end up as dust, and what's in between is meaningless because it's from dust to dust. Now, when Solomon says that, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4. When Solomon says that, you need to understand who's saying it. And you know, hopefully you have a pretty good understanding of who Solomon is. But anytime you talk about the book of Ecclesiastes and the sort of depressing things that Solomon says there about our existence, you need to understand the perspective from which he says them. He's not just some bitter old man that, you know, is down on his luck and broke and sick and whatever. He is a man that has experienced all that the world has to offer. He is a man that in that time from when he was born till the time he was going to go back to the dust from which he was taken, had seen more, done more, accomplished more, had more than any of us ever will in our lives. So when he says the things that he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to take heed to what he says. Because he's not saying that from the perspective of an embittered failure. He's saying that from perspective of an extraordinarily successful world leader. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 4, the thing that made him what he was to begin with is his wisdom. Verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. His wisdom excelled that of the Persians, that of the Egyptians, that of every other nation on the earth. I always, and we've talked about this before, but to me it's very interesting. Verse 30, all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, when you think about, when mankind thinks about the wisdom of the ancient civilizations, what civilization is it that he always holds up and says, well, these guys, they really were smart? It's always Egypt. Now, you watch the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, the Learning Channel, the, you know, whatever channel, and they're talking about ancient wisdom. They always talk about what structures? The pyramids. Oh, my goodness, the pyramids. What wonderful people they were. They must have had help from aliens. Nobody could ever, you know, and they go on and on and on and on and on. Well, you know, Solomon was smarter than that. Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of Egypt. All the wisdom of Egypt that built the pyramids, Solomon said, I can do that. I can do that. Solomon's wisdom, and that wisdom, when you're that smart, you're going to be successful. That's why the rest of us, you know, don't always make it, because we're not that smart. When you're that smart, it's going to bring other things. One thing it brought to Solomon is power. If you look back up in the passage, a good verse 21, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Down to verse 24, he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tipsha even to Asa, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, in all the days of Solomon. Solomon was a man of great, great power. All the kings of the region paid homage to him. He is the type and the picture of Jesus Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The verse says there that Judah and Israel dwelt safely. What's that a picture of? The kingdom. When are Judah and Israel going to dwell in safety and in peace? In the kingdom. In fact, David and Solomon, father and son, those two together form the perfect type of Jesus Christ. David, the warrior that subdues the nations. Solomon, the king that reigns in the safety and the peace that subduing of the nations produced. So in David and Solomon, you see in the reign of those two kings in Israel, you see the picture of the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes first as the conquering king, David, who defeats and subdues the armies of the Gentiles, and then he reigns as King Solomon in peace and safety in his nation. Over there in Zephaniah, where it says, it talks about the armies of heaven have been out going to and fro in the earth, and it says, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Because King David came, subdued everything, now King Solomon's going to reign. And he reigns in great power over all those kings. Not only did that wisdom bring him power, but that wisdom brought him great wealth. If you look in the passage we just read there, look in verse 22. Solomon's provision, this is amazing to me. Listen to this. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. One day provision for Solomon's household, not for the whole nation, for Solomon's household. 30 oxen. So we're going to kill 30 beef cows a day, 100 sheep a day, plus we're going to have hunters out in the forest and in the fields getting those fallow deer and those fatted fowl and the roebucks and the harts in one day, every day, 365 days a year. How long would you want to sustain that household? On your income, how long could you do that? One day? 3 hours? Whatever. See, when we, you know, you talk about Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, any of these big guys today that have lots of money, listen, they're nothing. Solomon sustained just the provision, and that's the provision for the king's house. was all of that. And he produced enough revenue and enough income and enough cash flow and enough power and enough influence to keep that flowing every day, 365 days a year. How many butchers do you have to butcher 30 oxen a day and prepare it? And 100 sheep and prepare it? And all that wild game that's coming in and prepare it? I mean, you couldn't even pay the people that are killing the animals and preparing the animals for the meal. Solomon, go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. You know, and we're going through this to understand the mindset that Solomon would have to have had. Chapter 10, and look at verse 23. So Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. In fact, if you start back up, look at verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. There was nothing accounted for in the days of Solomon, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that were in the vale for abundance. All the vessels of the king's house in Lebanon and all the vessels of the king's palace in Jerusalem were of pure gold. And silver was like stones. Who wants silver? Send your kid out, go do something, pick up rocks, pick up some silver. See, now that's real money. That's money none of us will ever have. And Solomon it's a picture of the kingdom. It's a picture of the blessing of Israel in the kingdom. Once their enemies are subdued and all nations flow into that nation. Solomon is the picture of that. Chapter 11, he got in trouble by loving strange women. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonites, the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Any of you think you're more of a ladies' man than Solomon was? Solomon had every sensual pleasure in the world. 1,000 women. Now you know why he needed 30 oxen and 100 sheep and all. You got to feed all those women. You got to feed all that 1,000, and you got to feed all their servants. Because understand, these are Solomon's wives. They are our princesses in Israel. They all have servants and handmaids and all the rest. You got to feed all them. I mean, what would it take to sustain 700 wives and 300 a 1,000 women? What, just how much money would you have to have? A whole bunch. And he's not sending these women out to work. I mean, they're just laying around the palace all day, waiting for him to want one of them. See, so if you look at it just the way people look at things, did Solomon have a good life? I mean, how could it have been better? You know, I guess he didn't have TV and internet and all that stuff, but, who needs TV and internet when you got all this right there? Solomon had everything that he could need, everything that he could want, literally everything that a man could desire was that far away from him. And he gets to the end, and he looks back at all, and he says, it's vanity. Because I started out as dust, and I'm going to end up as dust. And all that stuff in between is going to melt with fervent heat. It's vanity. Now that's what vanity is. Vanity is that these things have no eternal purpose and value. The power, the money, the women, the influence, the fame, none of it has any eternal value. It's fleeting. It's vain. It's like this body of flesh. It's like your life, which is but a vapor, the book of Psalms says. It just passes away. And Solomon looks at all that from his perspective. Now, here's the thing. You have to decide, do you want to believe Solomon or not? You can say, he's just a crazy old man. I'm going to go out and get all that stuff, and I'll see. I'll bet I'll be happy with all that stuff. Solomon says, no, you won't. You get to the end, you're going to say, it's all vanity. When you're going back to the dust from which you were taken, you're going to say, all that stuff, it's of no value. It serves no purpose. Turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pick up one more verse there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So Solomon gets to the end of his vain appraisal of life. And he says this in chapter 12, verse 12. Further by these, my son, be admonished. Chapter 12, verse 12. Of making many books there is no end, much study is weariness of the flesh, the wisdom of man. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So, if you want to be lifted out of vanity, if you want something that you do to not be vain, then here's the way. Fear God and do what He says. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There are two times on the stage of human history when God has reached down and intervened and said to man, here is a way out of vanity. Here is a way that you can escape vanity. Here is a way that you can do something that will be of eternal importance and eternal value. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. One of those came with the nation Israel, one of those times in history, two times in history that God has intervened and done this. The first time is when He comes to the nation Israel and gives them His law, gives them His word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath gone so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all these things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? God says to the nation Israel, you hear my commandments and you obey my commandments and you keep my statutes and you will be wise and you will have understanding and the nations will look at you and say, these people are wise and understanding. They will look at that nation, the whole nation, the way they looked at Solomon. What a wise and understanding nation. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you find out that ultimately, in the main, in the whole, Israel chose not to do that. They chose not to take God's commandments and God's ordinances and God's laws and to obey them. Romans chapter 2, verse number 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest His will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're instructed out of the law, Israel. You can approve things that are more excellent. And remember that term. You can approve things that are more excellent. You can make wise choices. You can make choices in your life. You can do things in your life that will not just be vain actions, but that will lead to something eternal. Because you've been instructed out of my law. When you get down to verse 21, here's the reality of what Israel did, though. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is... Remember what he told Israel, and this to me is an amazing contrast. What he told Israel in Deuteronomy 4 was, if you obey my law and my statutes, the nations will say, what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all these things as we call upon him for? The nations of the world will look at you and honor and glorify your God. But in fact, what did the nations of the world end up doing? The name of God is what? Blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. My, what an abysmal failure. You, Israel, if you take my commandments and my ordinances and my law and my truth and my word, you will be lifted out of your vain existence. You'll be able to approve things that are excellent, and the nations of the world will look at you and honor your God. But what actually happened is the nations of the world looked at Israel and blasphemed their God and laughed at their God and laughed at Israel. That taught one thing and did another, and called them hypocrites, and rightly so. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and you omitted the weightier matters of the law. Israel took that opportunity to be lifted out of vanity, and they squandered it, and they stayed in vanity. Turn now to Acts chapter 26. Remember, I said earlier that there were two times in history when God intervened and gave man an opportunity to be lifted out of his vain existence. Acts chapter 26 is another time, verse number 15. This is Paul speaking, Saul speaking on the road to Damascus. I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Remember those Gentiles that were supposed to glorify God because of what God did for Israel? Remember those Gentiles that ended up blaspheming God because of what Israel did? Here they are again. But it's a different person now. It's Saul, who becomes Paul. And God says, I'm going to send you out to those Gentiles again. And I want you to give them a message, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. I was not disobedient. Was Israel disobedient? Yes. Absolutely. Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When you gave me some information that I said, this will lift me out of vanity. My life has been a vain existence. From dust I was taken, till dust I shall return, and everything in between is absolutely, totally irrelevant in the light of eternity. And God appears to Saul and says, I've got a message that'll take you out of that. And it'll take the Gentiles out of that. And I want you to take that message out to them. And he sends them out with that message to the Gentiles. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. You can look at a lot of verses about that message. And we understand that message that Paul received and took to the Gentiles. But here's one that ties directly back into what he did with Israel. Philippians 1 verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Paul writes to a Gentile assembly, the church at Philippi, and he says, "I want your knowledge and judgment to abound, and your love to abound in knowledge and judgment." I want you to understand something. I want you to know some information that will lift you out of vanity, that will allow you in verse 10 to approve things that are excellent, to make wise choice. What Israel was going to be able to do with their law, Romans chapter 2, "Thou art a Jew, makest thy boast of God, instructed out of the law, approvest things that are excellent." This information that Paul's receiving will allow the Gentiles to do that too. To approve things that are excellent, to make wise decisions and wise choices, and lift themselves out of vanity, and do something of eternal value. Make choices that have an impact and an influence in eternity. Every choice you make in your life, except as it relates to what God's doing, is irrelevant in eternity. Absolutely irrelevant. Means nothing. There's a verse Peter says in 2 Peter about the return of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. And he says, "The earth and all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all that is therein shall be," remember what the word he uses there? What? Dissolved. Very good. Nobody at Glasgow remembered the word. "The earth and all that is therein shall be dissolved." Something dissolved. You make, I love iced tea, sweet iced tea. Ooh, especially this time of year when it's so stinking hot. You take that hot water, you make tea, you put that sugar in there, you stir it around. Where does the sugar go? I don't see any sugar in there. Now you can taste it in there, but you can't see any sugar in there. It's dissolved. You put an Alka-Seltzer in a glass of water, and where's it go? It's gone. "The earth and all that is therein shall be dissolved." You've got to throw the earth in a big vat and dissolve it all. And only the things that relate to his purpose are going to stand and are going to last. Everything else is gone. Everything else is gone. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "I beseech you, I pray that you've received not the grace of God in vain. I pray that this information that God has given you, and this truth that God has given you, and this ability God has given you to approve things that are excellent, that you don't squander that you don't waste that, but that you make decisions that are of eternal value, that you make decisions that will mean something in eternity changes." Think about that. You, because of the information you have and the position God has given you in Christ, you can make decisions and you can take actions that will affect eternity. That's pretty awesome. You can make decisions and you can take actions that will affect eternity. Who's going to be saved? I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. You can make decisions about sharing the gospel that will affect a person's place in eternity. I am an ambassador for Christ. You can make decisions about being an ambassador and about sharing information about your homeland that will affect people's standing in eternity. That will determine, are they going to be principalities, powers, mights, dominions, every name that is named. You can make decisions and you can take actions that affect eternity, or You cannot. And you can receive God's grace in vain. There is no coercion. There is no, no coercion. That's the word. That makes you need to do that. It's free choice, free will. It's simply, Paul says, notice he doesn't say, I command you to do something with the grace of God that you've received. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I beseech you. I pray you. I beg you. I beg you that you take this grace that you've received, this ability to be lifted out of vanity, and I beseech you that you use it. Use the information you've been. Israel was given this information, and they just said, so what? God's given a new group of people some new information, and he wants you to use that information to help the Gentiles be lifted out of vanity, to be lifted out of their vain condition. The conference next week, when we talk about all those things that Paul says, I am this, is going to be a practical primer on how do you do that. I've received the grace of God. I know I'm saved. I know I'm secure. I know there's something I'm supposed to do with that. I know I'm somehow I'm supposed to prove things that are excellent. But how do I do that? How do I make those decisions that have eternal ramifications and will change, literally change eternity? You realize eternity was changed when you got saved. Eternity was changed because you're going to be a different place than you would have been if you hadn't gotten saved. And every person that gets saved changes eternity. And every person that comes to understand the truth rightly divided and be able to live grace and truth in their life changes the makeup of the structure in the heavenlies in eternity. Everything you do in connection with the work of the ministry is changing the power structure of eternity. Now that's heady stuff compared to just making money or something, you know. You got to do that other. But don't lose sight of what we are saved for and the reason God gave us his grace. And going through these I ams of Paul at the conference next week will help us to understand how we can not receive the grace of God in vain, but how we can take that grace we've received and in practical terms use that grace we've received and through our decisions and our actions change eternity. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done brought honor and glory to the name of Christ have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.